And this morning reading is 1 Samuel 31. The reading is again rated MA 15 plus for frequent strong violence. Now the Philistines fought against Israel. The Israelites fled before them and many fell dead on Mount Gilboa. The Philistines were in hot pursuit of Saul and his sons, and they killed his sons Jonathan, Abinadab and Malchishua. The fighting grew fierce around Saul, and when the archers overtook him, they wounded him critically. Saul said to his armour bearer, "Draw your sword and run me through, or these uncircumcised fellows will come and run me through and abuse me." But his armour bearer was terrified and wouldn't do it. Saul took his own sword and fell on it. When the armour bearer saw that Saul was dead, he too fell on his sword and died with him. So Saul and his three sons and his armour bearer and all his men died together that same day. When the Israelites along the valley and those across the Jordan saw that the Israelite army had fled and that Saul and his sons had died, they abandoned their towns and fled, and the Philistines came and occupied them. The next day, when the Philistines came to strip the dead, they found Saul and his three sons, fallen on Mount Gilboa. They cut off his head and stripped off his armour, and they sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim the news in the temples of their idols and among their people. They put his armour in the temple of the Ashtoreth and fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. When the people of Jabesh Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all their valiant men marched through the night to Bethshan. They took down the bodies of Saul and his sons from the wall of Bethshan and went to Jabesh, where they burned them. Then they took their bones and buried them under a tamarisk tree at Jabesh, and they fasted 7 days.
Thank you, Clary. If you're visiting us today, we have a bit of a different kind of format. We usually have a preach at the front here with one person. We have three wise monkeys at the front here. Maybe not so wise, but we'll see how we go. And what we're doing is we're wrapping up our series in the book of 1 Samuel. So we've been going through the book of 1 Samuel for the last 10 or so weeks. And it's been an interesting roller coaster of a journey. And we've been following different characters. Today is Saul and his downfall. If you come along, it's a pretty dismal kind of reading, isn't it? It's a bit sad. But we'll wrap up with a bit of conclusion today and a few thoughts. And so the book of 1 Samuel, obviously the named after a guy called Samuel. He was the last judge of Israel. He was a priest and he ruled Israel as a prophet. But people cried out to God, "God, give us a king so we can be like the other nations." And they got a man, his name was Saul, right? He was a head and shoulders taller than anyone else. He looked really, really good on the outside. He should have had it all together. And yet he failed. He failed to obey God. His heart was far from God. He failed to repent and turn back to God. And God raised up another leader. His name was David. So if you haven't, this is a story you're catching up, right? So David was a young fella, maybe around the age of 12. He was anointed by God and was going to be the future king of Israel. Took a long time, about 20 years, before he ends up becoming king. During that time, he fought Goliath. You may remember the story of David and Goliath and this great victory. Saul, on the other hand, he gets angrier and bitterer through this story and hunts David down again and again and again, trying to kill him. So 16 chapters of the book are pretty much David on the run being chased by Saul through the wilderness. And that's how the book kind of ends. Saul gets so overwhelmed at the end of the book last week, we found that he was facing an army. And he should have turned back to God. The whole point of the book is turn back to God when you're in difficult spaces. Instead, he goes to what was known as the Witch of Endor, or a sorceress, and he asks to raise the dead. And he calls up Samuel. He gets a message. The message is, "Saul, tomorrow you are going to be with me." And that was the end of last week's sermon. And today, pretty much that's what happens. So there's a battle. Saul and his sons are out fighting. The Philistines are chasing them. Finally, they're running, and as they're fleeing, the archers are chasing them up a hill. The archers overpower them, overrun them. Saul cops a couple of arrows, and he says to the young guy, "Run me through." The young guy, the armor bearer, says, no, we won't do that. We won't lay a hand against the king of Israel. In the end, Saul falls on his own sword. His three sons have died. There's one son missing. So if you read 2 Samuel chapter 8, he turns up again, the last missing son, where David honors him. And finally, the armor bearer dies. It's a sad ending. It just goes downhill. In the end, he says, look after me so my body doesn't get abused. The Philistines find him. They chop off his head. They strip him of his armor. They hang him up on the side of a city wall with his sons for all to see. And the Philistines are going, "Our God is greater than the God of Israel. Our kings are stronger than the God of Israel." And so that's kind of where the book ends. The men of Jabesh Gilead come through the night. They're valiant men. They get Saul's body back and they bury him in the land of Israel. And so you're kind of left with this cliffhanger. Now you've got to remember historically, 1 and 2 Samuel are actually one whole book. So you probably want to go and read 2 Samuel. We're not going to preach that next, but go and read it and find out what happens in the first chapter of 2 Samuel. And the question is, what is God going to do? How is God going to rescue his people? Who's he going to raise up to lead? And I've got one final conclusion as we wrap up today that I'll give you at the end. But really today, what we're planning on doing, what we're going to do is we have a bunch of questions that you guys have asked over the course of this sermon series. We're not going to get to answer them all. We're going to try. We have a time limit and we'll see how we go. Is that right? Good. We can go a bit over time. Yeah, within reason. All right. And so if we have questions, if you've got questions at the end, come and grab us. We won't ask questions from the floor today. And so we'll just go through pretty much chronological order through the book of things that have turned up that we've struggled with. I think most of us have struggled with different issues through this book. I might pray and then we'll jump in. Dear God, we thank you so much for this morning. We thank you for the book of 1 Samuel and for the way in which we see you at work. Help us in the wrestle, even as we wrestle this morning with your word. Help us to wrestle with you and help us to see ultimately Jesus and be drawn to him as the way and the truth and the life. And so, God, be at work in us. Help us as we discuss these things. Give us clarity, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, right back at the start of the book, we're going to answer different parts of it. We'll see how we go. Right back at the start of the book, there was a story of a guy named Eli. He was a priest. He had two wayward sons named Hophni and Phinehas, and they turned away from God. And this was a couple of people asked the same question: what can we learn about parenting adult children who've turned away from God? And there was a sense of almost guilt, I think, as a father of adult children. It's a challenging question. And the application of what that means. I think sometimes we can read these things and read ourselves into stories and think, oh, that's me. But we've got to understand the context. So first thing I want to say is that Eli was a priest of God serving in the temple with a position as the judge of Israel. He had a particular role. And he'd allowed his sons to take up that kind of role in leadership in the people of Israel. It's almost like me being a pastor of a church and just giving my sons the job, even though they might not be qualified for the job, and letting them go rampant. I could not allow that to happen. So for Eli, he was rebuked for doing that. So that's the first thing. The context is quite significant here. The second thing is, as we read the Bible, adults have responsibility for their own decisions. So adult children have real-life responsibility for their own choices, their own faith, their own way in life. And I kind of been teaching my kids how to drive. I've got two now who are driving on their P's. It freaks you out. If any of you guys have got P-plate drivers, man, it's scary as anything. But you kind of, no, because you guys drive really well. It's kind of like you're in the car with them while they're on the rails, and you can kind of help them. You can pull the handbrake and you can tell them which way to go, and you can warn them there's a stop sign or there's a pedestrian crossing. Don't run that person over. We nearly got run over by an L-plate on our holidays. You're there as a parent in those moments. And then all of a sudden they get their P's, and you've got to give them the car keys and say, oh, here you go, drive the car. and trust them that they are going to make the right decisions based upon what they've learned from you in growing up. And I think in the same way as parents, we our kids, if you're going through this stage of adult parenting, it's trusting God with our kids, giving them the keys to the car and trusting that they're going to make decisions based upon what they've learned. Proverbs 22:6 says, teach a child in the way they will go and they will not depart from it. And so we want to be training our kids up while they're young and then trusting God with them as they step out into that, into the future. If you want to chat with me more about that, I know it's a real life issue for some of us. I'd love to pray with you and chat with you more. Where we're going now is a really interesting question turned up about women in the Old Testament. Can everyone, men included, learn from female characters in the Old Testament? Giannis, what do you think?
Yeah, so short answer, yes, absolutely. And I think it goes both ways. Women can identify with male characters and learn from them. And of course, as men, we can also learn from female characters. A great example of that is in the first couple of chapters of 1 Samuel. The key character who is in focus is actually Hannah. And there's a lot of poor examples in those first two chapters, or just mixed bag examples. And Hannah is the only purely positive role model for us to identify her faith, her honesty before God, and then also how she follows through on the promise that she makes to God. And the song that she composed in chapter 2 is actually the key kind of theological heart of the book. It gives us a way of poetically seeing throughout the book how God is at work in all of the events of history. And so Hannah is a great example of one of those female characters that is really highlighted for us all.
Yeah, I think throughout the Bible we see women end up becoming the heroes because men are not. And so we want to keep on learning and seeing them extremely valuable in the life of the Bible and our life today as we learn from them. Thanks for your questions, by the way. There's some really interesting ones. We won't get through all of them, but we'll get there. I don't know what's happened. Dave, can you press the button? God spoke to Samuel in an audible voice. This is a real-life question. How should I expect God to speak to me today? Should I expect to hear an audible voice, hear him in a dream or a vision? And does God still speak today? And the heart of the question is, how do I keep on trusting God when he seems silent? It was a real, real heartfelt question. Thank you, Tom. What do you think?
Yeah, I think it's a really helpful question. I think as you look at like the first couple chapters, especially in chapter 3, you see God speaking to different people, speaks to Eli in what seems like a very clear, audible voice. The first thing I would say, I'll give you a couple thoughts. I think absolutely God does speak today. The Bible and the New Testament makes it very clear, Hebrews 4, that God's word is still active and his spirit is working amongst us. So absolutely God speaks to us. The very first book of the Bible as well, God, it shows us a bit about his character. God is a God who speaks and communicates with us. He made the world by his words. So it's only in his nature to speak to us even today. So God still speaks. I think another thought would just, as we reflect on 1 Samuel and for all the questions as well, it's helpful to also just reflect on the genre of what the book of 1 Samuel is about. Like, it's not a mathematics textbook. It's not there's poetry in it, but it's not just poetry. It's not just a document, like a legal document or something like that. It's a narrative and a historical narrative, but also there's some art forms in there. So all that to say that when we look at how God speaks, we just need to keep that in mind, that there's also some narrative things going on here. So it may not be the same for us today or in the same way. So that's just important to note. But for us today, I think in a very practical terms, we literally have God's word with us right now. We have a blessing of having the Bible composed. Like many people around the world don't have a Bible in their language or just around them. So we have an absolute gift there to see and read God's word. So that's the first thing. And I think as well, the Bible makes it clear that Jesus himself, in terms of revelations, in terms of God speaking, Jesus is kind of that culmination. He's the ending point of all revelation. Everything points back to Jesus. And we can read about Jesus in the Bible. So we have everything we need now as well. In 1 Peter, there's a line there about having everything we need to live a godly life and to live a life that ultimately leads to salvation, which is found in Jesus. So we 100% can hear from God and see how he speaks. We also have the Holy Spirit working in our lives, which helps direct us. But I think on a very practical level, like how do we know if something is from God, or how do we discern if like this intuition I'm feeling is something that's a part of God's will. Johannes shared with me a couple months ago, very helpful, four W's that kind of help us explore how to wrestle with that. The first thing we want to check with, and this is in order of hierarchy of what comes first, is we want to check if this is in God's word. So if I have a feeling in my heart that God's telling me to go, I don't know, rob a bank, or do something just really, you know, obviously not a part of God's will, then I can check that with the Bible and be like, does that actually make sense? Is that what Jesus talks about? Is that what's in the Bible? So the word is ultimately our supreme authority. After that, there's wisdom. So talking with people who are soaked in the word themselves and can speak into your life. I had a friend of mine who, he was working a lot, and he's just like, yeah, Tom, like I've just had so many people recently tell me that I need to like take a Sabbath. And then after like the third or fourth person, I kind of got the hint that maybe this is God directing my life in accordance with the word, but to try and take a rest and to appreciate what he's given me. Thirdly, whisper. So there is also room there for our convictions in our heart and our conscience, especially on grey topics, which we may get into. And lastly, and I think it's the last sign we should go to, not the first sign, but wonders. So sometimes God does speak through dreams or prophecies even, or other things like that. It's maybe some things we see in the Old Testament, but all of those things should be in accordance. So if you have, you know, wonders without ever confirming with the word, then that's not, you know, God doesn't contradict himself. So that kind of needs to follow in that right order. So I think God does speak today. There's some practical ways that maybe can help us discern how God is speaking, but yeah.
And the last one, how do you...
What do you do? How do you keep trusting God when he seems silent?
Yeah, feel free to chip on this. I think it's a helpful reflection as well. Like, the book of 1 Samuel happens over a lot of time, so we kind of get a condensed version of God speaking, and we're like, oh, God must be speaking like every single hour. But if you reflect on the whole of Scripture, God speaks over a lot of time. So there's room there to wrestle with the silence of God and to actually grow in that. And what was it? We said something.
The fifth W was wait. We just need to wait on God sometimes. He's there. He's in control. We can trust him. And it might seem silent, but God's still there. So we need to wait, which is good.
Yeah.
Thank you. The next question was, flows through the book of 1 Samuel, where Saul loses his kingship. And there's a phrase in there that said, an evil spirit sent from God was tormenting Saul. And so the question is, what does that mean? And does that mean God is the author of evil? Good question. And so the background is Saul loses his kingship because of his disobedience. He fails to repent. He loses the Spirit of God. We're in a different era. When we're given the Spirit of God indwells with us. So we're in a different era to Saul here. And God allows the evil spirit to torment Saul. So it's a funny kind of, interesting kind of line. God permits this to happen for Saul, I think with the goal that Saul will repent and turn back to God. And so he's tormented. There's something going on for him. He's having a really tough time. And really what you should do is stop, turn around and pray and seek God. Instead, he gets angrier. He gets more and more bitter. He hunts down David. He finds no solution. In the end, he goes to a witch rather than going to God. And so the point of this is that there's nothing outside of God's sovereign control, sovereign reign and rule. He's allowing this evil spirit, as we see in the book of Job. Satan, if you read Job chapter 1, Satan enters into the courtroom of the heavenly courtroom, asks God for permission to test Job. Job gives him permission. He's still under God's reign and rule. And so, but in the end, as Job goes on, he turns around and he said, it's the Lord. You know, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He comes back to God. And so that was the point. It was a test, and Job keeps on coming back to God. For Samuel, he doesn't. And so here's the thing. In the New Testament, similar kind of things happen with Ananias and Sapphira. We'll hear that in a minute. God is not the author of evil. So you've got to get that in your head. He's not the author. He doesn't construct this. He permits things to happen. And if we believe in Romans 8:28, God works for the good of those who love him. In all things, God works for the good of those who love him. He is at work in all of these things to bring us back to him and to form our character. And so he's actually allowing this to happen in order for Saul to come back to him. The good news of the gospel is in Jesus, is that in Jesus, when we are secure in him, we have his spirit living within us. We are safe in him. He has filled us. He has indwelled us. And we are secure in him. So come to Jesus. Say, you know, he permits these things. There are bad things that happen in the world that we can go through. The always reminder is to come back to Jesus. Is that right? We always come back to Jesus, even in the difficult times, and find that he is still there and still good. Thoughts? This is a challenging part, one of the hardest parts of the Bible, I think, in 1 Samuel 15. There was a verse about the Amalekites. God commanded Saul to totally destroy the men, women, children, and infants. A tricky passage. Johannes, what are your thoughts?
Yep. So I think the first thing to acknowledge up front is what Dal also said when he preached through it, is that this is literally the hardest passage in the Bible for anyone to grapple with. And so it is confronting. I think most, if not all of us, are confronted by this. And it makes a lot of us question God's goodness. How can God be good? It makes us question whether we can trust God, which ultimately I think is the thing that we need to know most of all, is can we trust God if he would order such a thing? I think that passages like this do help us in two ways. They avoid a simplistic view of God, where God is just kind of this nice Santa Claus in the sky kind of figure. And they also just, there's something we have to wrestle with so that we realize that we are limited in what we can understand, and we cannot fully explain God. And so as we have to struggle with passages like this, we realize that, that's where we're at. And it's good to know that it's okay to wrestle with God and that we don't have to have it all worked out. I'll just share a bit about my own journey, is that when I was about 22, I had a series, a really serious crisis in my faith where I questioned God and I doubted God. I ultimately ended up ignoring God for about a year and decided I was just going to be atheist. That lasted about 3 months. I called my parents and I said, it's just all too much for me. I don't see how God can be good. I'm going to be atheist. And they were obviously still praying for me, which is great. And ultimately, I did return to a deep trust in God. And it was really two things that convinced me. And the first was that just the undeniable fact of Jesus rising from the dead. That as I looked into that, I just was more and more convinced that Jesus actually rose from the dead. And if that is true, then everything else falls into place. If Jesus rose from the dead, then we should take his words seriously and trust what he says. And then faith makes sense again. And the other was that just Jesus showed up in my life, and I couldn't deny that, and just how much Jesus loved me personally. And so I did return to trusting God. And so even though I trust God, I still wrestle with passages like this. And those two things can be okay at the same time. So just wanted to put that up front, because I don't think there is an easy fix to things like this, and it is something that we get to and have to wrestle with. But here are a few extra thoughts that might just help to shed some light on what was going on specifically with the Amalekites. So I think we come at it often with our individualistic lens of today. We think, well, surely they couldn't have all been that bad. Why would God want them all wiped out? And what we don't realize is that at that time, things were a lot more corporate. The culture was a corporate culture. So if the leader of a tribe says, this is what we're doing, everyone does that. If there's one person in the tribe who does things a certain way, they're doing it the way that the whole tribe does it. It's kind of like there's a company and they have a purpose. They're working together to achieve it. If you're part of that company, whether whoever you are personally, whether you think you're good or bad, you're contributing to what that company is doing. And so they likely worshipped Baal, Ashtoreth, and Molech. And there's just a lot of degrading and disgusting practices involved with that, including child sacrifice. What we do know for sure is that they were raiders and marauders. They used to plunder, go and attack and pillage. They would take women and children as plunder and as property. there are some ancient Egyptian tablets called the Amarna tablets that refer to them as the Kabati, which means plunderers. And we also see this at work in 1 Samuel 30, where the Amalekites go and raid Ziklag. But what they are punished for is what they did to Israel. That's the reason given for their judgment. And what they did is when Israel was heading into the Promised Land, they attacked them from behind. And the rear is where the elderly and the sick and the injured, the women and the children would be, because generally that is the safest place. And it's where those that are sort of lagging behind would end up. So the Amalekites deliberately attacked there and killed and plundered. And they also repeatedly allied with different enemies of Israel that set out to attack and destroy Israel. We see examples of this in Numbers and two more examples in Judges as well. So God's judgment on them, just a few comments on how God judges them. One of the traps that I think we fall into is that in our mindset, death is the worst thing that could possibly happen to anyone. So when we see God ordering people killed, we think that this is the worst possible thing that could happen. But there's something that is worse than death, and that is sin and living a life separated from God. And that is something that can go on for eternity as well, as you are separated from God. And that's worse than death. So the Amalekites, as a corporate culture, were living separated from God. And a second point that I would like to just highlight is that it's stories like this in the Bible. The Amalekites, where God orders the destruction, the flood, where on a big scale people are destroyed, and other examples like that, Sodom and Gomorrah. One of the things that they do is that they highlight how sin actually does deserve punishment, and that there is a judgment to come in the future as well. And so it's kind of like examples of God's judgment breaking through that show us this is real and it matters and we do need saving. And we need God's mercy. So we will talk about the cross as part of an answer to a later question, because today we live in light of the cross, and that makes a huge difference for us. But just lastly on the Amalekites is that we think, okay, they're going to be destroyed, but what if they had repented? That I think there would have been mercy for them if they had repented. We see, for example, in the book of Jonah, where God sends Jonah to Nineveh to tell them they're going to be destroyed. That's all he tells them is, you will be destroyed. He doesn't say, you'll be destroyed unless you repent. He just tells them, you will be destroyed. God is going to destroy you. And then they decide they want to repent. They want to get right with God. They repent in sackcloth and ashes. And God relents. God doesn't destroy them. And it's Jonah who is angry with God. Jonah wanted them destroyed a lot more than God wanted to destroy them. Because God actually wanted to have mercy more than punish. And so again here, what if the Amalekites had repented? We see in Jericho, when the Israelites attacked Jericho, something like this happening, where there's a woman called Rahab who actually turns to God and is forgiven. She's not destroyed. She becomes part of God's people. So lastly, we actually see that Saul didn't follow through on it. He didn't do what God had told him to do. He claimed to have destroyed the Amalekites, but he didn't do it fully. They keep on showing up throughout the Bible, and they keep on being plunderers and raiders. And we see the last example of them is in the book of Esther, where Haman, who wants to have all of the Jews wiped out, is a descendant of Agag, and he is a descendant of the Amalekites. Yeah, any questions from you guys?
Oh, thanks, Yana. So I think as well, it kind of gives us an image of one day we will all stand before the throne of God. And it's sort of like these warnings through history that one day every knee will bow, every tongue will confess from tiny to old, and will stand before God. And so it's these images of, like, be ready. You're going to meet God one day. Be ready. And God is gracious and patient with us, giving us opportunity to repent and come back to Him. And so there's always these stories through the Bible, and they're looking forward to something greater that we find in Jesus. The question that people have thrown out, I think, and I think you're going to go with this, Johannes, why does God seem so different in the Old Testament compared to how we see God in Jesus? I think People always ask that, you know, God seems so vindictive and angry in the Old Testament. Then you look at Jesus, he's loving and kind. How do we answer that?
I think helpful again that we do have such a clear picture of what God is like in Jesus. So out of all the ways that God has spoken to us and shown us what he's like, the clearest of those is in Jesus. So I've got a scripture up there, which is from Hebrews 1. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times in various ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. If we look at Jesus, we see exactly what God is like. And then Jesus says about himself, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. So when we come up against doubts about God's goodness, what is God like? There might be passages in the Old Testament that if we look at them in isolation without fully understanding the context and all of that, as even as we wrestle with that, any of that confusion about what is God like, the answer is God is exactly like Jesus because Jesus is exactly like God. So Jesus is in no way opposite to the God of the Old Testament. Because Jesus is actually the God of the Old Testament who came in human form to show us what God is like, most clearly. We can fall into the trap of thinking that God is wrathful and angry in the Old Testament, but then Jesus shows up and Jesus is nice and tolerant and just full of good vibes and positive energy. But Jesus actually does show anger and wrath. He makes a whip at one point and uses that whip to chase people out of the temple because they've been desecrating it. Jesus is more than capable of also showing that anger and wrath. We see as well the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. There is a couple called Ananias and Sapphira. They decide that they want to trick God, essentially. They've decided we're going to pretend we're giving this much and we're going to actually give less than that. And they're trying to lie to the Holy Spirit. And they get judged for that. And the Holy Spirit actually strikes them down dead. Now, he doesn't do this all the time. Clearly, none of us have been struck dead for whenever we've lied, and the Holy Spirit has been there. But God would still have every right to strike us down for sin. God is still the same holy God. But it is his grace, which we will thankfully come to, that makes all the difference. And finally, we also see that Jesus is going to come back one day to judge the living and the dead. In Revelation, we see Jesus depicted as a warrior riding on a white horse, and his robes are there's blood on his robes, and he's riding in victoriously to defeat God's enemies and the enemies of God's people, to defeat everything that is evil, to protect everything that is good. And there's a scripture up here. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels, he will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord. So there's this kind of scary image, really, or a comforting image if we're on Jesus' side. And we just see that Jesus isn't tame. He's not just this nice guy, but he is good. Jesus says above all that he is gentle and humble and he's kind. He will in no way cast out anyone who comes to him. But against evil, he's not nice. He is powerful to destroy evil. So how do we know that he's not angry with us, I think is the next question.
Yeah, that's a good question. Someone asks this, how do we know God's not angry with me now? Am I still like in this place where I'm facing the fierce wrath of God? Tom, what are your thoughts?
Yeah, I think as Johannes is saying, it's important to recognize that God is holy and not sinful. And when we talk about God's anger or his wrath, I think we often think of the anger and wrath we see in the world, and that's always a sinful, broken version of that. What God is holy, and his wrath is actually just. Like if you think about it, his wrath is always right. It is always justified because he is holy. So in that perspective, it kind of helps us to understand what's going on here. And I think as well, the fact that God is holy, it means I'm going to throw out some numbers here, but he's 100% holy, meaning if something is like, think about it, that means there's 0% unholiness that can be with God and coexist with him. Even if we think it's like 0.00001%, like, that's still not 0%. So he is by definition completely holy, and by definition we as sinful people fall out of that relationship with God for that very reason. So something needs to change, right? And the good news is, and that's what the gospel means, right? That's the good news, is that there is a permanent solution, and a solution that allows us to be so sure that we are okay with God, and this wrath is actually being diverted and done away with. And I think ultimately that comes in understanding who Jesus is. Like, I think a lot of people think, I think as a common perspective, a lot of people think, even non-Christians, like, when I meet Jesus or when I meet God or the creator of this universe, I think my good deeds will outweigh my bad deeds, and that will be enough to kind of divert what I know I should be getting. But the Bible kind of makes it clear that that's not how it works, right? If you go to court because you've sped or, like, in your car or you've done something dangerous, the court isn't just going to be like, yeah, absolutely, you can do more. If you just do more good things, that will just get rid of the bad stuff. No, there actually has to be a punishment for that, or a consequence for your actions. And in the same way, the Bible tells us that Jesus coming down to earth and dying on the cross actually takes on that punishment for us. So that's the heart of the gospel, right? And Jesus, who is the Son of God, he was sinless, perfect, and righteous. Meaning, if he takes on all of our sins, our past sins, our present sins, and our future sins, and takes on 100% of them, again, another math thing, like, percentage-wise, how much is left for us? It's 0%. So God doesn't look around the room right now and he's like, oh, that person right there, that's about 30% sinful. Up the back there, you guys are about 70% sinful, I'm sorry. No, if you're with Jesus, right, Jesus taking on 100% of your sins, meaning God looks at you as a zero. You are righteous in God's eyes because of what Jesus has done. And that's the beauty of the gospel, right? And I think at that point, it's all about receiving what Jesus has given you, and the word for that is grace, receiving God's grace. In Ephesians 2, it's by faith we have been saved, not by works. And I think also just behind this question, I thought it'd be helpful to touch on. I think sometimes we can think that God is reluctant in offering grace. Like, maybe it's like a nice extra thing that God is kind of offering to us, but he's really just a wrathful God. I think Jesus makes it very clear that that is not the reason he was sent in the first place. There's a very famous line in John 3 about, everybody probably knows it, for God so loved the world, he sent his one only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. But the lines that come after that are really important as well. In verse 17, it says this, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. So the purpose of why Jesus came is not for condemnation, but to be saved. And that's what Jesus offers all of us. But the important thing is, the next verse after that, in verse 18, says this, whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe in him stands condemned already. So your status with Jesus is what determines whether you are condemned or not condemned. Whether Jesus has taken 100% of your sins and you put your faith and trust in him. And if you have done that, you're all zeros. We are all zeros.
There's no heroes. We're all zeros.
No heroes. Right. We're all zeros in God's eyes. He sees us as righteous because of what Jesus has done. Yeah,
that's great. Jesus is our hero, isn't he? And in him we have life, and so therefore we can stand before God with certainty now and certainty into eternity. A couple of quick questions to wrap up with, I think. This is an interesting one that was asked, I'm not sure by whom, but when things are not black and white in life and in the Bible, how do we know what to do as a Christian? And so they were saying that sometimes in the Bible there's things that people do and they kind of get away with it, and really other times they do something and they get like smited by God, smote, one of those words. And how do we know what to do as a Christian? And it goes back to I mentioned it last week, 2 weeks ago, we have the conscience, our conscience is within us. Our conscience helps us determine right and wrong. We have the Spirit of God within us that's speaking to us, and we have the Word of God as we open the Word of God, and the Word of God directs us. So as we listen to the Word of God in light of the Spirit of God and our conscience aligning ourselves with what is true and right, you're going to bump into places in life where it's just not clear. I'm sorry. The Christian life is not black and white. It just isn't. There's lots of grey. And so as we engage with the Word of God in light with the Spirit of God and listen to our consciences, we step out in confidence, trusting God that we are doing what God wants us to do. And so if you're not sure, go back and read the Bible, as Tom said, the 4 W's. Go and read the Word of God. Ask for wisdom. Listen to the whisper of the Holy Spirit. And the last one was? And look, maybe God will give you a clear way forward. This is what you should or shouldn't do. But make sure you're going back and listening to the conscience that's within you, the Spirit of God and the Word of God, and be asking wisdom. If you're stuck, I'm not sure what to do about this, come and have a chat. Love to pray with you. Love to talk with you. And because we see lots of stuff in life as you get older that's just not black and white, unfortunately. I'd love to be a clear yes or no answer for a lot of things, but they're just not there. And then we have this question. It turned up in God regretting Saul as his choice of Saul as king. So how do we read this? Does God regret things? Does he change his mind? Why did God choose Saul? Tom, what are your thoughts?
Yeah, I think that's a really it's a really good question. I think you have to look at the whole scripture to kind of understand maybe what's going on here. And so I think, first of all, there's kind of a couple of realities that the Bible affirms. The Bible firstly affirms in scripture, like if you look at a lot of different verses, very clearly that one of God's attributes is that he's omniscient. He knows all things. In Jeremiah, if I know the plans for you, I have for you. In Psalm, like... Before a word is on my tongue, Lord, you know it completely. In Ephesians 1, verse 11, in him we are also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him. So in one sense, God knows everything. But then you look at 1 Samuel and other texts in the Bible, and it seems like God's got all these emotional characteristics. So how do we square that up? Like you look at the example of Noah as well. There's a similar line where God regrets that he made mankind. You look at Abraham and Isaac and the story of God testing Abraham. How can God test if he already knows what's going to happen? And I think what's going on here is it's important to reflect on the genre of the text we're looking at. And to use a technical term, I think what's going on here is a literary tool that's often used. I've got to be careful how I say this, but anthropomorphism. Thank you, Dow. So that's, I think that's what's going on here. And that's when an object or even a being or something is given human characteristics with a purpose of expressing and communicating that emotion. So the priority of what's going on when we read this is not the fact that God doesn't know things, but it's the fact that the author is highlighting the emotion of what God is feeling. And I think Dal mentioned that last time when he talked through it. So yeah, it's not showing a lack of knowledge, but it's showing God's turmoil in this decision. So does God? So God knew that who Saul was before he was even born. He knit Saul together in his mother's womb. He knew Saul was going to make these decisions, and yet he still allowed it because he loves, ultimately because he loves us and gives us free will. I think that's ultimately why. But so I think in that sense, it's meant for us to, when we read this, it's a way for God communicating with us in a way that we would understand. And there's a funny word that a lot of people use, a lot of scholars use this word, that God, sounds bad when we use it, but God condescends to us. Like, if you think about it, God is all-knowing. There is so much that he knows that we could never possibly know. And in order for him to make it, to relate to us, he has to condescend to us. He has to express himself in ways that we understand. And I think ultimately the best example of that is Jesus. Like, Jesus was a physical human being who experienced all the emotions that we feel for that purpose. Because God knew that the only way that we would relate to somebody and understand things is if Jesus was who walked the earth and did these miracles and knew what it was like to be human. So, so does God regret things? One sense, no, he doesn't. He knows all things. But in an emotional sense, I think that turmoil is there. And I think that's what the authors are getting at, I think.
Thanks, Tom. Yeah, it's a challenging verse. And I think as you've read 1 Samuel, if you've been wrestling, it's a wrestle. To wrap up, this is just the landing bit is, how do you actually read things like Old Testament? So someone asked this question, David took 5 stones to fight Goliath, even though he trusted God. How should we apply this and other Old Testament stories to our lives? Should we go and get five smooth stones and, yeah, you know, get ready to battle a giant and get a sling and swing it around? And so your word, Johannes, was this is?
There's descriptive things in the Bible or prescriptive things.
So descriptive, yeah.
We can be quick to take a story and immediately go, what's the lesson in it for me? And maybe we take it as an allegory. The stones mean I should put in effort and be really prepared. But sometimes it's actually just describing events that happened and is not in the first place designed for us to have a takeaway.
Yeah. So we want to be reading history. This is history. It's a historical narrative of an event that happened. He chose 5 stones because he chose 5 stones. And so we want to be careful not to sort of all of a sudden make that into a life message that I need to choose five things, and once I get five things, it's going to be all right. Or, you know, I'll face a giant and I'll be able to get a big sling and knock it down. If I have those five stones, that'll be going to be okay. So we want to be reading the book, the Bible, in the context of the Bible, working out what it's saying in the context of the time, and then be careful and slow in how we apply it to our lives today. So I think that's sort of how we read that. Even with the book of Acts as well, historical narrative, what do we do with that in that moment? But I think that's about where we've got up to. We've got enough time to wrap up today. But my point today out of 1 Samuel 31 was this: Saul had everything. You know, he was the man. He was tall and good-looking and handsome. Everyone loved him. He was the leader. He was the leader of the people. He should have had everything sorted out, and yet he failed. And he started so well. He started so well, and yet he failed to finish, and he finished dismally. And so my line, I think, as we look at the first book of Samuel and Saul's life in particular, it's not important how you start. It's more important how you finish. Did you get that? It's not important how you start. He started so well, but he just went downhill in his life, and he finished in a pile on the side of a mountain and was stripped naked and bare and hung out for all to see. It's more important how you finish, and finish strong. And so I've just been super encouraged this week. Stuart, I'm going to say a bit about Sarah. Just in Sarah's facing her own death, and the joy and the confidence with which she stood facing her eternity, and knowing that she was finishing strong and walking into eternity with Jesus. And so that's the joy of following Jesus, is that it's not about how you finish. It's about, not about how you start, sorry. It's about how you finish and finish strong. And so we want to be people who finish strong. And we do that as we keep on coming back to Jesus and finding our life and our confidence and our hope in him. Because it's not about us. We're not the heroes. We're the zeros. We need Jesus because he is our hero. And so one of the reasons we celebrate Lord's Supper, which we're going to do now, is it's that moment of reminding ourselves again of, I can't do this on my own. I need Jesus every step of every moment of every day. And this meal that we're about to share is that moment, isn't it? Where we slow down and we take a moment just to remind ourselves of all that Jesus has done. So remember, on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it, and after giving thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body that is broken for you. Eat this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he gets the cup. He gets the cup and he pours out some wine, and he says, "This is my blood, which is poured out, the blood of the new covenant poured out for you. Drink this in remembrance of me, of what I've done for you." And so in finishing strong, we gather together as a community. We gather around the body and the blood of Christ, and we say, it's not about me, it's about him. And we celebrate him until we see him face to face. So I want to invite you today to take just a moment. Maybe there's a moment where you just need to slow down and bring your stuff before God. Do that. Maybe there's a moment where you've been wandering away from Jesus, so you need to come back. Maybe there's a moment where you've started strong and you're not quite where you want to be. Come back to Jesus again. So I'll give you a few moments to just sit with that for yourself, and then I'll pray for us.